We'll begin reading with verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. Now, I think that is all we will be able to cover this morning. Beginning with verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now notice there in verse 19 that he's speaking about boldness. Now this does not, once again, mean rashness. It has no connotation of this. It means the liberty, having therefore, brethren, liberty to enter in the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now what we have to realize is that the reason that we can come into the actual presence of God, and that's what we do, those who are born again come into the very presence of God, and there's no veil between. There's no shutting out, as it was in the days of the Jews, that they couldn't enter into his presence. It was impossible to enter into that holy place, except the priest once a year, as we saw. But here we have a boldness, a liberty to enter in, but it's been obtained by the blood of Christ. The thing that makes us have access is the fact that Jesus Christ has shed his blood, and we, having entered into that sacrifice, and believing that he's obtained eternal redemption from us, we've been cleansed and we have no more conscience of sin, so that we can just come right in and say, Father, and he hears us immediately, and we can enter right into that presence and speak to him. And this is a high privilege to be able to do this, but it's because of the blood of Christ. Because by that blood being shed, by that one offering, we've been set apart to God, and we've been made perfectly whole. We're perfect in God's sight in Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't matter what we are, and this is a hard thing for us to learn. It is for me, anyhow. You know, if one sins and he's conscious of that, then he says, well, God is offended at me, and I don't have the access that I have when I'm beheading myself. Which then is saying that our access to God depends upon our works. Our acceptance before God depends upon our works. And this is not true. Our acceptance before God depends upon whether we have Jesus Christ as our Savior or not. That's what it depends upon. And we are accepted in him. And he'll immediately respond to us because we are accepted in the Beloved One. And we have to realize this and not say, well, I have sinned, therefore he's not going to hear me. We're to say, I have sinned, and Father, I confess it to you. And we are perfectly welcome in his presence. Now, it's difficult to learn that in a sense because we have a guilty feeling and a guilt complex that comes when we do sin. But if we confess, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, we have that boldness and that liberty by a new and living way. Now, the new idea is the new covenant, you see. Before, there was no access. The priest could go in, the priest could go into the first section of the tabernacle or temple every day, and they had to do this. They had to trim the lamps to the candles, and they offered incense and things like this. And that they had access into. But of course, the holiest of holies, the high priest could only go once a year. But here, we have a new and living way. The new way is the New Testament. And God says, now, by this new will of mine, I've created a way by which you can come in. And that way, of course, is through the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a new way. It's new. It's not like it was. It's under the new covenant, and the old has passed away. And then he goes on to say, a living way, because we have Christ as our Savior. And he said, I am the way. And of course, he is alive. Now, another tremendous truth, and I think this is something that we can emphasize with unsaved individuals. The average person in our society has heard that Christ has died for our sins. Many churches have in their sanctuary a cross with Christ hanging on there as if he is still dead. But the thrust of the Word of God is that we have a new and a living way, and the living way is that Jesus Christ is alive. And when men call on him, he hears them. This is why it is necessary for a person not only to confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, but believe in their heart that God has raised him from the dead, because it's only as a living Savior that he can respond, not only to them in saving them, but as a great high priest who can keep them and maintain their position before God, and as an advocate who can plead for them when they sin. And so it's essential to realize that we have a living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, you will recall that when the Lord Jesus Christ died, and it was when he died, when he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," and he cried out with and said, "It is finished," that is when the rocks rent. Now, it must have been a tremendous thing. I can well understand that centurion saying, "This is the Son of God. This is the Son of God." When something like that would happen out, when he'd utter those words and those rocks rent. And some say, now I don't know whether this is tradition or not, but that there, a crack in the earth ran into the temple and the veil split. I don't know whether that's true or not. I've read that. But anyhow, it said that the veil was rent from the top to the bottom. Now, when I was looking at that tabernacle, that duplicate of the tabernacle out east, I thought again about how that veil was. Now, you realize, of course, here's this tremendous veil, and the veil was at about the height of this break here in the ceiling here as it comes out, the first break. It was about that high, and it was wider from than here to there, nearly over two windows about, that wide, all right? Thick. It was thick. It had to be to maintain itself, not to tear by the very fact that it was hanging there. And then it had these loops at the top. Now, obviously, it would be very, very simple to take that veil, if you could, if you were strong enough, to rip it from the bottom and let it rip right up to the top. But it started at the top where the loops were holding it, which would mean that those loops would not permit it to move ordinarily, to part. And so God, to show that he was in it, he says, "I started at the top and pull that thing down," which meant that all those loops had to move over like this so that that thing could rip. And that's exactly what happened. There, and then the priest would walk in, and to their absolute amazement, there's the holiest of holies exposed, and there is the mercy seat. Oh, we look right in. And that is what God is saying. That the veil, through the veil of his body, we have access into his very presence. Now, it could be very well typical of our access, you see, because the priests had a right to go into the first section of that tabernacle every day. They did it every day. And of course, we as priests, when we're saved, become priests of the Most High God, and we're a family of priests, an order of priests. We have, can go into that every day. But not only that, we have access into the very presence of God. And that's what he's speaking about through the veil, which is his flesh. Now, the idea of this veil being his flesh, I think simply is this, that the only thing that the Lord Jesus Christ actually laid aside when he came into our world was his glory. Now, he didn't lay aside his power. This is evident because he raised the dead. He did whatever he wanted. He said to the sea when it was turbulent and stormy, he said, "Peace be still." And it doesn't keep on waving like this as a sea after a storm does. After a storm, it takes a while for that water to settle, but it says that it was still. When he said, "Peace be still," the waters quieted down. And that's why the disciples were so absolutely amazed. They said, "What a manner of man is this, that he commands even the winds and the sea to obey him?" Well, he's God. He's God. So he didn't set aside his power. He didn't set aside his ability to read men's minds. When he perceived their thoughts, it says, he said to them, and he tells them. He answers them without them speaking. And as God can only read thoughts, there's no other being that reads thoughts. So he didn't lay aside that. He didn't lay aside anything except his glory. And the way he laid aside his glory was to veil it with flesh. He came into a body that was prepared for him so that men would look at him and they'd say, a man. They did not see his glory. And God did that because if they had seen his glory, he said to Moses, when Moses said, show me thy glory. And the Lord said, God said to him, no man can see my face and live. You couldn't look at my glory, Moses. You'd die. And he'd only let him look at his back parts after he'd put him in the cleft of the rock and God passes by and then he takes his hands off. Now what the implication of that is that Moses did not truly see his glory, but he saw something that was of God. But here we can look at Jesus Christ in the flesh and his glory is hid. So it was in the tabernacle. That Shekinah glory that lay behind that veil, if the priest looked on that, he would die. That's why he took incense and waved it in there and the cloud of incense covered it over, so that he wouldn't die. And here, God takes the veil and rents it. And now, we can look at him. And through that veil, we can actually come into the presence and have no fear of death. Because he has satisfied God. And we can look on his glory all we will. And we have perfect access into his presence. But his flesh is that veil. That was what was rent. So that we might have access that glory. And of course that happened on the cross, that he died for us. And now having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. God wants us to draw near. There's the invitation. Let us draw near. And this is something that we have to put into practice. It's not something that is automatic. People don't live for God automatically. We don't do anything, in a sense, automatically unless we cultivate it. But even with the practice of the presence of God, as we do it more and more, we become more in the habit of seeking his face. This is true. But still we have to do it. And sometimes we have to make ourselves do it. We have to say, all right, I will seek God's face now. Maybe after a busy day at business, we don't feel like doing it. Maybe we've been so occupied that we say, well, I mean, I'm tired now. And the Lord, seek my face, he says. Draw near, and when we do it, we are definitely refreshed. And we have access. But he says, with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And this is essential. Go to 1 Timothy, if you will. I'd like you to see a couple of verses there. 1 Timothy 1, I think it is. Yes. 1 Timothy 1. The true heart has an idea of not being at all hypocritical, but sincerely is the idea. And then 1 Timothy 1, notice verse 19 and 20, verses 19 and 20. He says, holding faith, our idea in Hebrews was full of faith, full assurance of faith, but holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Apparently these were unsaved, I would assume, if they blaspheme. But nevertheless, he's saying, warning against men like that, but he says, holding faith and a good conscience. Now, one cannot have a good conscience. One cannot have an evil conscience and hold faith. It's impossible. Because it says, which some having put away the good conscience concerning faith have made shipwreck. They have ruined their lives. Now, the reason is that if I am not walking with God in true faithful before him, then my conscience will bother me. And not only will my conscience bother me and say, look, if you're doing wrong, you know I have no right to ask this of God. You have no right to come into his presence. Not only will that happen, but the other thing that will happen is that the things of God become less real to me. Now, think of it in your own life. Isn't that true that if we're not walking with the Lord, we have a sense of distance there, and we read the word, and there doesn't seem to be a grip to it. I don't seem to be moved by it. It's because there's a conscience that is defiled. And then I can't believe as I ought to believe. It doesn't become real to me as it ought to be real to me. But as soon as I deal with that sin, then there's the sense, yes, he's hearing me. Yes, his word means something to me. And as long as we defy something that he tells us to do, the word of God will become more and more dull to us and less gripping as it seeks to instruct us. This is what happened to these men if they were saved. They made wreck of their lives, shipwreck, because they didn't keep a good conscience before God and hold faith. Now, the only way we can do it is to be exceedingly sensitive to sin. To confess as soon as we're conscious of it. I was talking to a lady the other day, and she says, well, I sin, but I'm sinning less than I used to do. She's a professing Christian. And she said, I got immediately the impression that she would let sin lie there and then deal with it later. So I said to her, well, when do you confess your sin? I said, do you confess it just before you go to bed, or do you confess it as soon as you're conscious of it? She says, well, I kind of wait until I go to bed. Right now, you see what's happening there, of course, is that sin would be there hindering God's work in her heart until she did confess it. So the thing to do is, as soon as we're conscious of sin, confess it and deal with it, and then we'll have that good conscience, and we'll have a heart full of assurance of faith. Faith in what Christ has done, but faith in our walk before him so that it's unhindered. Our hearts having our hearts, and this explains it fully, I think, the full assurance of faith enables me to be that way because my heart is sprinkled from an evil conscience. It's not saying to me, you are wrong. It's not saying to me, there is sin. And I'm very, very conscious of this fact. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses me all from all sin because I've confessed it. Now, this is so essential. It's such a simple idea in a sense. It's really a simple idea that we should confess our sins, but that's what will keep us. And not only that, but he goes on to say, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Now, the Word of God, of course, you know, is referred to as the water of the Word in Ephesians 5. And that water of the Word has a means of cleansing us, our walk before God, what we do in our bodies. I don't think it's difficult to understand at all. As I read the Word, and another essential thing is this very essential thing of our bodies washed with pure water. What happens is in our reading, our daily reading maybe, our study of the Bible, as we move through a certain passage, there's something that God says to us. Now, let me give you for instance. Say we're reading in James 2, and it says that true religion before God is had in two things. To visit the fatherless and widows, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. All right, now, I read that, and I think, let's see. And the Lord brings some widow to mind, or someone I can help. And I say, I'm not going to do it. That will be a hindrance to me till I do it. Because that water of the Word that seeks to produce something in my life that is pleasing to God, I stop at that given point, and God will bring me back to that again and again. Or I may do that, and he says, keep yourself unspotted from the world. And that simply means that the world that Satan has set up, his system, is not to affect my life so that it makes me dirty, is what he's saying. So that anything of the world that would make my conscience to be defiled or anything like this, The water of God's word is to wash that away. I'm to say, all right, then I won't do that. If I don't respond to it, the word becomes dull from there on out. It becomes dull because God holds us accountable for what we know. And he won't let us get by with it. It'll come back to us again and again. And we'll have a sense of dullness toward him until we say, all right, I will face that. I will let that purify my life and that area. And so he says, let us draw near then with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Demanding, isn't it? But that's what it is. And if we want to go on for God, we can't fool around with it. We can't fool around with it. We have to yield in there and say, all right, then, Lord, you told me to do it. I'll do it. And no matter what it calls for, we have to do it. And then it says in verse 23, let us hold fast our profession. The profession of our faith without wavering. And why? Because he's faithful to promise. You can say, we can say to the Lord, you said it, Lord. Now, I don't see the answer immediately to what you've said, but you have said it. And we don't have to vacillate and say, well, I believe, I don't believe, yeah, I believe, I think it'll be, or, no, I'm not sure it will. We don't have to do that. We have to say, he has said it. Now, we have to be assured of one thing, that he has said it. Now, we can't imagine he said it. We can't concoct something and say, he has said it. But if God has said something, then we believe it. And if we believe it, of course it will work. And we don't have to waver. Let me give you the best example I can pull out immediately. When in the book of James it says this, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. And then it follows that by saying, but let not that man waver in his faith. Now, the reason that he's done this is because he wants to point up to us the way we can believe. Now, God has said in that promise, if any man lack wisdom, I analyze and I say, I lack wisdom. All right, then he says, let him ask of God, and it shall be given to him freely. So the next statement is, ask of God. So I say, Lord, give me wisdom. Then he says, now let him ask in faith, because he's going to give it to you. He'll give it to you liberally. He won't upbraid you for it. He won't say, oh, so you had to come and ask me. He won't do that. He says, I'll give you the wisdom you ask for. So here we have the statement then. You need wisdom, yes. Ask him for it. I will give it to you. Now there's a perfect promise, a perfect setup. We don't have to say, will he give it to us? He says, no, I will do it. Now he says, ask in faith. How can I ask in faith? He said it. Alright, you see the working of the thing. Now, then that is backed by this, for he is faithful to promise. And he's saying, I won't let you down. That's all. You ask me, I'll give it to you. How do I know you'll give it to me? I promise. That's what he's saying. And that's the way we act in faith. And so he encourages us to hold fast our profession, our confession of our faith, and not say, I wonder if he'll do it, because he is faithful to promise. Now, the last thing that he says here that we'll deal with this morning is, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. The word provoke there means exactly what it's saying. We can provoke people to evil, or we provoke them to get mad at us by saying the wrong thing. But this takes a positive turn, and he says that provoke them unto love and good works. Now, this can be done. I can remember old Arthur Smith. When he was there, he knew two men who were retired servants of the Lord, and they lived in the same house. I think they lived in the same room. I'm not sure about that, but they lived in the same house. And they had these black shoes that they wore, and one of them got up one morning and shined the shoes for the other brother. Well, immediately, the one whose shoes were shined by this brother, he decided that he wasn't going to let this man be a servant to him. He would be a servant to him. So he got up earlier and shined the other man's shoes. Well, the first brother came in to him and he said, look, brother, you provoked me. I want to do that for you. And here you're doing it for me. Provoking unto love and to good works. This is the idea, to inspire in others that which is Christ-like by being kind to them, or in moving them by our example. And he's saying to do that. Now, we can do the opposite by carelessness, I think. I think that we have to be careful about the way we speak to people, about courtesy, about perhaps what we introduce into their lives. We can provoke them to evil. But the Lord is saying here, provoke to love and good works. And if we don't seek to gain love from people, but to love them, we will get love. And the thrust of the Word of God is always, you love. Don't worry about them loving you. You love. And you do what you should do. And don't expect anything. And we see it so much in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he gave and he gave and he gave to individuals. And even when there was no response, and he knew there would be no response, he gave. Think of the 10 lepers. He knew, as God, that one would just come back and say, thank you, Lord. But he didn't say, I know those other 9 aren't going to give me any thanks. Forget it. I'm not going to touch them. He didn't do that. He said to all 10 of them, you go see the priest and show yourself. When he knew just one would be thankful. And the movement then was from him to do what he could for them without thanks, without response. And our attitude should be the same. What can I do for God's people? What can I do for the inside? And not expect it. We may get it. We may get it. Because most men, if you do something for them, they are thankful. But nevertheless, here it is. We're to provoke unto love and to good works. And if we move out in that direction to do that, the response may come in them loving and doing good works. And then lastly, it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And this is one of the things that comes to us in a very personal way, doesn't it, for today. That we should be at the meetings, that we should get together with God's people, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We should make a point of that. I want to read you something that I found that was kind of interesting. This is a quote from an article. Preacher, they say, we are sorry to miss Sunday school and worship, but we will be with you in spirit. Okay, ever heard that? We'll be with you in spirit. This comment was not new to the pastor. He had heard these words before. It was a beautiful large day when the crowd gathered in the little church. The pastor rose to speak. Brethren, he said, there are several spirits here today whose body did not come. I know because they told me they were coming. And I'm going to ask the spirit of Deacon Brown to lead us in prayer. There was a reign of silence. Seconds were growing into minutes. Finally, the pastor prayed. Deacon Brown's spirit didn't pray. Simply refused to do so. Later on in the service, the pastor called for the ushers and exhorted the congregation to give freely of their material means that the cause of Christ might prosper. Then with a twinkle in his eye, he added, the spirits present are also urged to give liberally to this worthy cause. But the spirits refused to give. The choir director had caught on by now, and as the congregation stood up to sing, he tried to restrain a smile. Then he spoke in raised tone. The spirits will join us as we sing this grand old hymn. But the spirits also refused to sing. Now, urged the pastor, may I ask a favor of you? If you can only be with us in spirit, please urge your spirit to be more active in our services when you yourself are absent. He who goes to the church should be present in mind, body, spirit, and purse. Okay? So that pastor had a sense of humor. All right, now what we can do as we assemble ourselves together, of course, is encourage each other in this way. But it also says to exhort one another. Now, I think that exhortation not only takes the form of actually speaking to people and saying, do this. The word exhortation in the Bible means to come alongside and to talk to a person. It means actually to come alongside. Is that what the word means? But we can do it by our example. For instance, tonight at 6 o'clock, we'll have a prayer meeting amongst the men and women. All right, now, we can encourage one another by being there. We can help others by simply praying for them. Paul says we're laborers together, and we can be laborers together in prayer if we remember our fellow Christians as they have need. We can help in a very, very definite that way. And we can also, by our very example of being at meetings, help people. Now, this is something that is very true. If I am set an example, I will tend to respond to it. I will tend to respond to it. Because human beings are this way. If they think that somebody's enjoying something that they're not enjoying, they won't enjoy it. I remember Leonard Lindstedt would say to people who hadn't been out to the meeting, where were you? He said, if you'll tell me where you were, and it was so good that you didn't come here, he said, I'd rather be where you are than at the meeting, because it must be really good. Or at least, you know Leonard. And that's what he would say to them. And that idea of being an example to enjoy what God has for us If we can really get this idea in our mind, I try to do this. I'll tell you what I try to do. I try to think of it in this term, that I'm coming to the chapel to learn something about Jesus Christ and to see something more of Him. That's what I want to come for. That's the thrust of what we should be here for. And if we can do that, the Lord will respond to that and give us something from Himself. And so my time is up, and I went down with this story I read. I came across this the other day, and I thought it was terrific. There's a rich man in Europe who built for his town a church. And he completed it totally. As far as the people could see, it was a beautiful edifice. And when they came in, they noticed that on the side of the church, there were little rings like this on all down the sides of the church. And one of them, it was daylight, one of them finally realized there are no lights. And so they came to this man and they said to him, where are the lights? And he goes back and he pulls out some little lamps and he says, here's one for your family, here's one for your family, here's one for your, and went right through the congregation. He said, now when you come to the church, you light this lamp and set it in those brackets and you'll have light. Obvious lesson, right? As we come, we are there. We are the light. And as we come, our place is lit up. Without that, there would be no light. And God says that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Some people don't. But He says, don't be like that. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Let us pray.